1 John chapter 4. We're going to be picking up in verse 7 this morning. Last time, John warned us to not believe everything that we hear about spiritual things, that we need to test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. We need to evaluate what people say to see if it's from God. Today, John brings us back to the subject of love again. Love has been a continuing theme throughout this letter. John has already talked to us about love and the importance of it in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and then again in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. And now he addresses the subject again. And if we miss the importance of love for one another, then we are really missing a major part of this letter. And we show that we do not really know God at all, according to John. Jesus himself taught us that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor. John learned this important lesson from Jesus, and he did not forget it. May we be as good of students ourselves of Jesus. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Let us love one another." This is John's plea to all followers of Christ, all Christians. He includes himself using the word us. Let us love one another. He recognizes his own need to love as much as anyone else's. John reaches out with the words that he uses here to draw his readers into communion with him. To love one another. Love comes from God, he said. God is the source of love, the originator of love, the reservoir from which love comes. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. In the same way that everyone who does what is right has been born of God, he said back in chapter 2, verse 29, so everyone has been born of God who loves. We talked about this when we were talking about righteousness, but the children of God share his character traits. They inherit their father's character. He is righteous, and those who are his children seek to follow his footsteps, pursuing righteousness in their life like their father. He loves, and those who are his children seek to follow in his footsteps, pursuing love like their father. And then in verse 8, conversely, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So those who do not love show themselves to not be God's children. They don't have the hereditary traits of their father. He cannot be their father because God is love, John says. And this is a very important hereditary trait, which must be present in all of God's children, he says. Just like he says, all of God's children must be pursuing righteousness in their life. All of God's children must be pursuing love. These are two things that must be present in a child of God. He says here that God is love, and this is repeated again in verse 16. It's important for us to note that it does not say love is God. It's different. There are people who have made love into a god, but John is not saying that love is a god or the god. Instead, John says that love is one of the fundamental characteristics of God. Love is a fundamental part of his character, but it's not the sum total of his character. God is also holy. He's righteous. He's wise. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's eternal. All of God's attributes are in a beautiful, cohesive balance. And to emphasize one of his attributes over the others would be to create a God of our own making. God is not just love. He has revealed himself in the sum total of all of his attributes and characteristics. So when it says God is love, it is saying that God defines love, but love does not define God. Verse 9, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John gives us here one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love in all of the Bible. I want to linger here for just a moment on a few of the things that we find in this description. He begins with, "This is how God showed his love among us." The first thing I want us to note is that God showed his love to us in a tangible, real, significant, meaningful way. He didn't just say he loves us. He has shown us his love. He's demonstrated his love to us. He spoke to us through action and not merely words. This will be John's point a little bit later to us for why and how we should be loving our brothers and sisters too. Not by just saying words, but through meaningful action. But it says that he sent his one and only Son. The fact that he gave the only Son he had is emphasized here. The Greek word translated one and only means unique, one of a kind, the only one. God the Father gave his precious, beloved, unique, one of a kind, only Son to us. After becoming a parent myself, these words took on additional meaning for me. Because I would give my life up for the life of either of my children. I think most parents would share my heart on that. But the idea of giving up one of my children for someone else is unthinkable. I just wouldn't do it. I would die first. I would not give my child up for anything. God has done the unthinkable for us. He gave up his one and only Son for us. The unthinkable is what he has done for us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. The infinite God entered finite time and space, taking on the limitations of humanity. And God did not enter into a pristine, unspoiled world like some carefully controlled scientific experiment in a laboratory. No. Instead, he entered into humanity's sin, damaged, broken, grimy world filled with war and disease and heartbreak and chaos. That's the world that he entered. He was born into poverty under questionable moral circumstances in a tiny town in a small oppressed country. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back. He was misunderstood, rejected, betrayed by family and friends. He died a criminal's death. In other words, he did not just enter into this world, he experienced this world firsthand, the ugly underbelly of this world is what he experienced firsthand. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That we might live through him. He was not on some kind of crazy adventure mission for his own kicks. God versus wild. Here I am on planet Earth, the most forbidding, broken, messed up place in the solar system. No one has ever gotten off this planet alive, but I want to see what it's like. Firsthand, to see if I myself can survive it. And to start my journey, I've been dropped off in a small town in Israel called Bethlehem with no supplies of any kind. I need to find food and water and shelter quickly if I'm to have any chance of surviving through the night. God versus wild. No, he came for our benefit, not his. He had nothing to prove. He had nothing to gain. He came to give life to us. It was a selfless act on his part for you and me. He begins the next verse saying, "This is love. This is the definition of love by demonstration. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." God was and is the initiator of the relationship between us. He sought us out. He made the first move. He has extended his hand first. He reached out to us. He loved us in spite of our rebellion, our lack of interest, our arrogance, our determination to do otherwise. God loving us and reaching out to us was not a show of weakness, but the very opposite. It takes great strength to put aside your rights in order to reconcile with those who have wronged you. See, God has every right to annihilate our planet for what we have done to him, to one another, and to the planet. But he has chosen to seek reconciliation with us instead. And he knew we were powerless to do what would be necessary for reconciliation to take place. So he did it for us. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. His son became a human being and did for our race what we were unable to do for ourselves. He atoned for our sin with his own life blood, making it possible for the guilty to go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you flip over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." With the sacrificial love of God for us as an example, we are encouraged to love one another. The reasonable and proper response to the love God has shown to us is to love one another in the same way. And we have no right to withhold our love from anyone. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, Jesus tells this story. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, a huge amount of money at the time, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, very small amount of money. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt for you of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We have no right to withhold our love, our forgiveness from anyone for any reason, because God has extended his love and his forgiveness to us. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." John is saying our loving one another makes the invisible God visible. Have you ever seen yourself as a representative of the invisible God in this way? That you are making God visible to people? Through you loving them? John also tells us here that there is a completing process that takes place in us when the love of God flows through us to others. We're to be like a stream rather than a pond. The water that flows through a stream is fresh and it's full of life and it's vital. The water that sits in a pond goes stagnant. Starts smelling bad. Scum is floating on the top of the water. It's slimy on the bottom. The kind of life that it supports in a stagnant pond is very different from the kind of life that a fresh flowing stream supports, isn't it? The love of God needs to flow through us for it to produce the kind of life that is intended in us and in others. As we love, more of his love flows through and into us. But when we don't love others, we're like a stagnant pond. The love of God that is given to us, it goes nowhere. It just sits and it starts getting scummy and slimy. In order to keep it moving through us the way it's supposed to, we need to love others. The love of God is to flow through us. Verse 13, it says, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit in us, "as a proof of the genuineness of our faith in Christ, the internal witness. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." John gave a similar test in his letter back in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And looking back at the description of love given to us in verses 9 and 10, which we spent a little bit of time on a moment ago talking about, we can see that to deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to deny the most important and meaningful expression of God's love to us. See, for a person to say God is love and at the same time to deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to create an irreconcilable contradiction. We cannot have one without the other. Unless Jesus is the Son of God, unless Jesus is the Son of God, then there is no expression of God's love for us. Because the most important expression of God's love is found in the giving of his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jonah's saying, look, you can't say, I deny God's Son, Jesus, and say God is love. They go together. They can never be separated because the one is an expression of the other in such a profound and deep way that they can never be separated. And to remove one destroys both. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Verse 16. This is another way of saying that we are relying on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, since that is the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. If we're relying on the love of God for us, then we are relying on the expression of God's love for us, the sacrifice of his Son, and the atonement for our sin that that has accomplished. Now, some of you may be sitting here wondering why I would talk so much about our sin and the atoning sacrifice for our sins that Jesus' death has provided, thinking that I'm focusing attention on a negative thing. In actuality, this is a very joyful and encouraging thing for those who acknowledge their sin before God. Because we know that because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we are free from condemnation because of our sin. And that's something to shout about. Romans 8, 1, Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The second part of verse 16 reads, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And we have here the same statement that we read back in verse 8, that God is love. God defines love. Verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. This is connected with what we read in verse 16 when John writes, so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Relying on the love that God has for us takes fear of punishment away. We rely on God's love expressed in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. The person who fears has either, one, not embraced the forgiveness that is theirs in Christ because of inadequate teaching or a weak faith in the Lord and what he has done for them through Christ, or they have never put their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to begin with. So they only have a fearful expectation of judgment coming upon their sin. We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. As we said earlier, God is the initiator of love. And his love for us causes us to love both him and one another. He's the source of our love. He supplies the love we have. The love we have is a borrowed love. We're carriers of his love. We're like streams carrying God's love through us to others. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I think this is one of the most confronting verses in the Bible. It is for me personally. Because it gives me no way out. There is no wiggle room for me. There's no way for me to fake my Christianity. I can't spiritualize my faith, making claims of how deeply devoted I am, how much I love God, how spiritual I am. And there not being a corresponding Jesus kind of love being expressed toward my fellow human beings. A real faith and devotion to God should be visible and find expression in how we treat other people. I can't say I love God and then not love others. John says, I'm a liar if I do that. Verse 21, and he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's no way out. We can't be a lover of God and not be a lover of our brothers and sisters in Christ too. Tough words, huh? Beautiful thing is, he says, I'll give you the love. See? We want to be a stream. His love comes to us, flows through us. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, we are confronted with the reality and the demands of being your children. The love that you have extended to us goes beyond our comprehension. That you have given your one and only for us. And we must love one another in response to that. Lord, we ask that you would make it so in us. Help us, Lord, to love one another, to reach out to others, to be others-centered. Help us to look to Jesus Christ as our example. May our words find expression in our actions, Lord. Our faith in Christ would be something that others see, not only hear about. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would touch, you would bless, you would empower. I pray that you would encourage each one here today. In Christ's name, amen.